Let's open our Bibles at this time too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll find it on page 1272 in the Pew Bible if you need a little help finding the passage. Today is March 6th. 2016, if you're watching the video or listening to the recording. Our text is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 3. And that means if you don't have the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 3 at the top, raise your hand now, or for an hour, hold your peace. Ed had to run an errand, but Boyd stepped right up in order to make sure that everyone is able to follow along with the passages this morning. And finally, the title that we've selected for this morning's message is A Pauline Prayer Request. A Pauline Prayer Request. And we begin with the story, true story I hear, of something that happened one day when a pastor was taking prayer requests from his congregation before leading them in prayer. One lady with a thick foreign accent raised her hand with a request that showed that she had not quite yet mastered the English language. She asked the pastor to pray for her husband's upcoming surgery. According to her, the doctor was going to remove his prostate gland. Now, I'm sure that she meant his prostate gland. But if her husband did have a prostate gland, I'm pretty sure she'd want that removed too. That's a true story. Well, as the Apostle Paul begins the final chapter of this epistle, he begins it with a prayer request. I direct your attention to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." Now, if you know Paul's epistles, you know that in every one of his church epistles, he asked the brethren in those churches to pray for him. With one exception. Does anybody know what church he didn't ask to pray for him? Your first cross reference gives you kind of a hint to it. It was the Galatian church. And I think I know why. As we saw last Sunday, the problem in Galatia was legalism. They were putting themselves under the law of Moses. And they were putting one another under the law of Moses. And you know what happens when you do that? Love for one another goes out the window. There's a reason your first cross reference shows how the Apostle Paul had to write to them and say in Galatians 5:15, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another." When you put your brother under the law, folks, You don't pray for him. You bite and devour him. But the Apostle Paul knew the Thessalonians, they weren't that way. In your next reference, in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul wrote to them, "As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." That means the Apostle Paul knew he could count on the prayers of this loving assembly for him. So back in your Bible here, that's why he asks prayer for us, as he says there. He's talking about himself and Silvanus and Timothy, who helped him write the epistle, if you look at the very first verse of this epistle. You know, somebody once asked me about that. They said, "Pastor, is it okay to pray for yourself?" Well, the Apostle Paul did. He asked prayer for himself. And he wrote in your next reference in Ephesians 6:18, he says you're to be praying always for all saints. Well, I got a question. Are you one of the saints? Well, then it's all right for you to pray for you, I would think. Somebody else asked me one time, is it okay to pray for yourself for anything? Well, of course it is. What does your next reference say in Philippians 4:6? Be careful, or full of care, that's what careful means. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But, here's the thing. Every time the Apostle Paul asked for prayer for himself, it was never so that he could just have an easier life. It was so he could serve the Lord. Look how he prayed in Ephesians 6:18 to 20. Praying, he asked them to pray for him, praying for me that utterance may be given unto me, not that I might have a soft and cushy life, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Look at what he prayed in Colossians 4:3, your next reference. Withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Folks, even when the Apostle Paul asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, remember that from our scripture reading this morning? Even when he asked for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, it was because he thought he could be stronger for the Lord if it was removed. And that's why God had to explain to him in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12:9, no, that's not how it works. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, he tells the Apostle Paul. Now, does that mean that Paul didn't really mean it when he said to the Philippians that they could pray in everything? No, it just means the more you mature in the Lord, the more you'll pray like Paul. Folks, God wants you to pray about everything you care about. I get emails once in a while at BBS from Grace believers who are afraid to pray lest they pray for something wrong. God wants you to pray about everything, he says. But as I said, the more you mature in the faith, the thing you'll care about the most is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in our text, back in your Bible now, the Apostle Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray that something called the Word of the Lord might have free course. Now, as dispensationalists, you know the Word of the Lord changes through the ages and dispensations, doesn't it? For instance, in your next reference, in Ezekiel 6:3, Ezekiel said, "Hear the word of the Lord. I," and this is God he's quoting, "I, even I, will bring a sword upon you." The word of the Lord to Israel at that time was, if you don't straighten up and fly right, I'm going to bring the sword of Babylon down on you, and you're going to wish you straightened up and flew straight. But listen, that was the word of the Lord to Israel at the time. That is not the word of the Lord that Paul preached. If you want to know the word of the Lord that Paul preached, it's in our next reference. Take a look at some of these words that he preached in his first recorded sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts 13, 38, and 39, and then 49, it says, "Through this man," talking about Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then later on, it says, "The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." What word of the Lord? The word that he just preached, folks. That's the word of the Lord that Paul preached, the word of the Lord for today. And that's the word of the Lord that Paul wanted these Thessalonians to pray would have free course. Now, you know what a course is, don't you? The Summer Olympics are upon us, and I'm not a big Olympic fan, but I know this. Some of the race courses that the runners run on, some of them have these sawhorse-looking things on the track. They call them hurdles. And the athletes who run on those courses have to run and then leap over these hurdles as they run their race. But, as you know, there's other courses that are free of obstacles like that. And the runners who run on those courses have free course. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. You see, he wrote, I believe, 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. That was his very next city he went to in the book of Acts, and he stayed there, what was it, a year and a half, I think it was. He wrote 2 Thessalonians from Corinth. And you know what they had in Corinth? They had not the Olympic Games, but they had something called the Isthmian Games. I always have fun saying that word, isthmus. Corinth was located on an isthmus. And so they had the Isthmian Games. Sound like I'm lisping. I am not gay. But the Isthmian Games were like the Olympics. And the Greek word that Paul uses here for course, when he says, pray that the word of the Lord might have free course, that Greek word's used 20 times in your New Testament, and every other time, it's translated run. I think Paul's praying that the word of the Lord will run free without any obstacles, without any hurdles to have to jump over. And this is a Pauline prayer, folks, that you need to pray as well. And then you need to make sure you're not one of the hurdles. You know, when we think of obstacles to the word of the Lord going forth, well, we usually think of the hurdles that the devil puts up in the way. But you know what? When we sin, we hurt the testimony of the Lord, don't we? And we put up a hurdle. When we refuse to be involved in the work of the Lord, we put up a hurdle. That old saying is still true. If you're not part of the solution, what? You're part of the problem. When we refuse to contribute financially to the work of the Lord, we erect another hurdle. Now, I'm not talking about if you can't contribute. It's like that business Paul says, if you will not work, you shouldn't eat. It doesn't say if you cannot work. It says if you will not. Well, if you can contribute to the Lord's work and you don't, well, then you're erecting yet another hurdle. When you criticize those who are doing the work of the Lord, yeah, a lot of that going around, you erect another hurdle. And finally, folks, when you don't pray for the work of the Lord, you're putting up another hurdle. We need to start by praying that the word of the Lord will have free course in our lives. As we tear down these obstacles that we've all been guilty of in the past that would hinder the free course of the word of the Lord. Now maybe you're wondering though, what does Paul mean when he says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified? What does it mean for the word of the Lord to be glorified? Well, I checked, and there is only one other place in your Bible where it talks about the word of the Lord being glorified. And it's in that same Acts 13 passage. Look at verse 48 in your next reference. In Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, talking about what we just read, that through Christ is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by Him all that believe are justified from all things. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and, hey, there's our phrase, glorified the word of the Lord and believed the word of the Lord. Folks, the way you glorify God's word is you believe it. That's all God ever asks. Just believe what He says. You glorify God and you glorify His word when you do. And that's what Paul's asking the Thessalonians to pray for here, that the word of the Lord might have free course, go forth without any obstacles, and be believed wherever it goes. Even as it is with you, Paul says at the end of verse 1. But now, if you know the story of how this church got started, you might be wondering, well, how can Paul say that? How can he ask them to pray that the word of the Lord will go forth without any obstacles? It'll course forth freely, like it did with you. Because if you know your Bible, you know when the word of the Lord was made known in Thessalonica, it didn't have free course. There were a lot of obstacles. Look at your next reference, Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. Speaking of the Apostle Paul and his entourage, I guess you'd call them, they came to Thessalonica, and some of them believed, but the Jews which believed not set all the city on an uproar and troubled the people. Now, does that sound like you, to you, like the word of the Lord had free course? Sounds to me like the unbelieving Jews set up an obstacle course for the word of the Lord. So, how can Paul ask them to pray, let the word of the Lord have free course as it is with you? Well, did you notice that Paul doesn't say, pray that the word of the Lord will have free course as it was with you when I was there with you. What does he say? He uses the present tense, doesn't he? He says, even as it is with you. He's talking about how things were in Thessalonica now that Paul was gone. As I mentioned a minute ago, Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, but according to Bishop Usher, who he's the guy that put those dates on the top of your page, he's not part of the inspired Word of God, but his dates are usually fairly good. He suggests the Apostle Paul wrote this 2 Thessalonian epistle a year after he was with them. Well, folks, even if it's not a year, it don't take long usually for the heat to die down when persecution arises. You know, that politicians know the public has a short memory. And now that it had died down, the heat had died down for these Thessalonians, Paul asked that they would pray it would die down for him. And as he says in your next verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, back in your Bible now in verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. Now that the Thessalonians had been delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, the Word of God was having free course with them. So Paul says, now pray that I'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. So the Word of the Lord will have free course as I go forth to these other cities. But now here's something interesting. I think that Paul knew that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I think the Apostle Paul knew that he could not die until he'd finished his course as he coursed forth with the word of the Lord. You say, Pastor, why would you think that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Look at your next reference. In Acts 13, 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul, who's the speaker there, talks about John the Baptist. And he says, John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said some things. Well, I believe that means God gave John the Baptist a course to follow in his life and in his ministry. And I believe he could not die until he finished it. Do you remember what the Apostle John, we're talking about John the Baptist, but you remember what the Apostle John said about the two witnesses in the tribulation in your next reference? If you forgot, look at Revelation 11, verse 7. Speaking of the two witnesses, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, shall overcome them and kill them. But I don't think the beast could kill them until they had, what does it say, finished their testimony. And you know what? The Apostle Paul had a testimony too, didn't he? A little bit different than what the two witnesses had. Look at your next references. Acts 20:24, Paul talks about my course, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And listen, that's what he did when he went forth from city to city. But another way he testified of the gospel of the grace of God was by writing epistles that defined the gospel of the grace of God, right? And I personally believe that until he finished all 13 epistles, the most unreasonable, the most wicked of men could not kill him. He'd be delivered from them. You know what he said in the very last epistle he wrote at 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7? He knew the end was near. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And I have kept the faith. It was only until he took the pen in his hand to write his final epistle that he knew the testimony of the gospel of the grace of God was complete. And then he knew he could die. But now, if I'm right, and if Paul knew that unreasonable and wicked men couldn't kill him till he finished his course, why, back in your Bible now, why would he ask them to pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? Well, you know the answer to that. It's that business we've talked about many times. The business of praying according to the will of God. And I am not going to go through the examples I've shown you many times of Hezekiah and how he prayed according to the revealed will of God, and Elijah. And we've even seen some examples of how the Apostle Paul prayed according to the revealed will of God. I'm not going to review those, but let me show you one more from the life of the Apostle Paul. It's in your next reference. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. Paul says, "We were pressed out of measure. Insomuch," how pressed was he? "Insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God," watch now, "who delivered us from so great a death," from unreasonable and wicked men who were trying to kill him, "who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver," and now watch, "in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." But then look what he says. "Ye also helping together by prayer." See that? Paul knew that God was gonna deliver him from unreasonable and wicked men who wanted to kill him. But he told the Corinthians, "You can help by praying about this. Praying according to the revealed will of God." Now I should add here, this doesn't mean that you and I can't die till we've finished serving the Lord. These were men who were given courses back when the Bible was not yet complete to help the process of completing the Word of God. But I ain't taking any chances. I'm just going to keep serving the Lord. And I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me the ministry or give me death. How's that for a paraphrase? And you might want to have the same attitude. Now maybe you're wondering at this time, well, who are these unreasonable and wicked men he's talking about? Well, let's start with how men can be unreasonable. Do you remember when God said to Israel in your next reference in Isaiah 1, come now and let us do what? Let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Folks, when God made that reasonable offer, unreasonable, unbelieving Jews refused it. Later, when the Apostle Paul got to Thessalonica, he tried the same approach, didn't he? Look at Acts 17, 1-4. Speaking of Paul and his co-workers, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as he always did, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and some of them believed. But as you know from the story, some of the unreasonable Jews didn't believe, set the whole city on an uproar against him. But that didn't keep Paul from trying the same thing in the next city he got to. Look at your next reference in Acts 18, 1 to 6. It says, Paul came to Corinth, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and they opposed themselves and blasphemed. So, you put it all together, I think when Paul asks for them to pray that he might be delivered from unreasonable men, I think he's thinking primarily of unsaved religious Jews who are being very unreasonable. There's a reason Paul says pretty much the same thing in your next reference in Romans 15, 30 and 31. I beseech you, Paul says, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be what? Delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. You know what kind of men you find in Judea that aren't unbelieving? Religious Jews. But Jews weren't the only unsaved religious people that were troubling the Apostle Paul. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in your next reference? Maybe you always wonder what he meant by this. In 1 Corinthians 15:32, he said, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, if you really know your Bible well, you know what he's talking about. I believe, anyway, that he's talking about what happened at Ephesus. Ephesus was a city in ancient times that was world famous for making these little silver idols to the false goddess by the name of who? Diana. Then the Apostle Paul hit town. And he started convincing people that idols were false gods. Well, I don't have to tell you, that's bad for business. So they held a town meeting. A town meeting where we read in your next reference in Acts 19, 29 to 34, that the whole city got agitated and rushed with one accord into the theater, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Now, the ruins of that theater are still there. You can go over there and visit ancient Ephesus. The ruins of that theater are still there, so we know that that theater held 25,000 people. And I don't know how many times you've ever been in a crowd that big, but it's nearly impossible to get a chant going that will go on for 2 hours. I mean, I've been at a lot of baseball games, a few football games, and basketball games. Basketball, they don't usually hold. What's the United Center hold there, Al? 17,000, something like that? I've been at a lot of baseball games where they have 50,000 people, and any time a chant goes up in the crowd, it might go for a minute or two and dies out. And we're talking about people who are passionate about their sports. I mean, I told you I was at a preseason game in Lambeau Field, you know, where they get very into their Packer team. Any chant that goes up, maybe a minute or two. And even in small crowds like the protest rallies you see on TV, they never chant for 2 hours. You see them on the news. What do we want? Justice. When do we want it? Now. And they're just roaring, but that's when the cameras are trained on them. If you think they roar for two hours, let alone all day, marching around, I got a bridge I'd like to sell you, because that just does not happen. Even at picket lines, where jobs are at stake, like they were in Ephesus. Nothing gets chanted with that much intensity for 2 hours. My point in sharing all that with you is this. For 25,000 people to cry for 2 hours, that's beast-like. And that's what Paul's talking about when he said, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. He wanted to go out and talk with them, and his friend said, what, are you out of your mind? One of them will take you by one leg, and the other will take the other leg, and somebody will say, make a wish. No wonder he said he fought with beasts at Ephesus. So, I think Paul's asking the Thessalonians to pray that he'd be delivered from unsaved religious Gentiles. And they were religious. They might have been making money on that business, but they believed it in that false goddess idol, Diana. Paul's asking them to pray that he might be delivered from unsaved religious Gentiles as well as from unsaved religious Jews. But I also think he's asking them to pray that he might be delivered from saved religious men. When Paul adds at the end of verse 2, for all men have not faith, I think he's segueing into talking about believers who are unfaithful, saying that all men have not faithfulness. And the reason I think that is because of the contrast that he draws in your next verse, verse 3. In verse 3 he says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You see the contrast he's drawing? All men are not faithful, but the Lord is faithful. And you know enough about the Bible to know that that word faith is sometimes used that way, right? To mean faithful. If you don't know that, look at your next reference in Romans 3, verses 1 to 3. Talking about the Jew, Paul says, what if some of the Jews didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's talking about God's faithfulness. Paul's arguing just because some of the Jews didn't believe doesn't mean God was going to be unfaithful to the promises that he made to the Jews. He's going to give them their kingdom and everything that he promised to their Jewish father someday. So when Paul asks for prayers that he might be delivered from men who have not faith, men who aren't faithful, I think he's thinking of unfaithful believers. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, time out. Can believers be, as Paul described it, unreasonable? I can't even get it out with a straight face. Can believers be unreasonable? Can believers be wicked? Well, folks, not just believers. I've told you many times, and I won't name him again, I've told you about a grace pastor giving the grace message a black eye because of the things he says. A man who, frankly, there is no reasoning with him. A man that Boyd Otvos can tell you, he wrote him a letter and got back such a wicked reply that Boyd says, I wouldn't think that an unbeliever would write a letter like that. And listen, I'm not just writing him because he says despicable things about me, which he does. I point him out because he says despicable things about anybody. And because when he does that, he's dragging the grace message that I've given my life to adorn. He's dragging it through the mud. I believe the Apostle Paul had men like that in his life too. If you think that kind of attitude is new, wake up and smell the coffee. I think Paul had men like that in his life, men who undermined his ministry and laid obstacles, erected hurdles, so that the word of the Lord would not have free course. In contrast to men like that, though, men who are unfaithful to adorn the truth, Paul says, God is faithful in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He'll do what He's supposed to do. What's the thing He's supposed to do? Well, what does it say in verse 3? The Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now, I say it so often, I almost don't have to say it. That word, establish, it has different meanings depending on the context. We saw a verse just last week in this passage that Paul uses that word, establish. Look in your Bible at the last two verses of chapter 2, where Paul uses that word, establish. This is kind of a benediction that Paul gives as he gets near the end of his epistle. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, that God comfort your hearts, and there's our word, establish you in every good word and work. And if you are here for that message, you know he's talking about establishing you to do good works by the comfort of the pre-trib rapture. But as you know, that didn't have anything to do with God's faithfulness. If it did, these Thessalonians wouldn't have been, as it said back in chapter 2 and verse 2, they wouldn't be shaken in mind or troubled. You see, their faithfulness was involved in having to be established there, wasn't it? If they had believed what Paul said about the pre-trib rapture and continued to believe it, well, they would have been established and unto every good work, I should say. But now here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3, when Paul says, the Lord shall establish you. Well, now we're talking about establishment that he's got to be faithful to do. Right? If it says, the Lord shall establish you. And I think it's talking about the establishment you're going to get when the Lord raptures you. And you say, well, why would I think that? Well, I usually got a verse, you know. And the verse is your next cross-reference. Look what Paul prayed for these Thessalonians. Now, put your thinking caps on. I know it's late in the message here, but we're almost done. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13, Paul says to the Thessalonians, and it's kind of a prayer, the Lord make you to increase, or a benediction, I guess you'd say. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. For what purpose? To the end he may, well, there's our word, establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. Now, I know what that sounds like, and people have asked me about this many times. That sounds like the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, when he's going to come back with the saints, or whoever you think he's coming back with, these spirits of Old Testament saints or whatever, defeats the Antichrist, sets up the kingdom of heaven on earth. That sounds like what he's talking about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, right? Because when he comes for you and I, it says the Lord himself shall come and catch us up to meet him in the air. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the second coming to establish the kingdom. Paul's talking about the back end of the rapture. What I mean by that is when you and I think of the rapture, we think of the front end of the rapture. The Lord coming down from heaven to catch us up to meet Him and taking us back. Well, here, Paul's looking at the rapture from God's point of view, the backside. When the Lord catches us up and returns to heaven after catching us up, He's going to, as it says here, He's going to establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He brings us back up, He's going to say, here, and He's going to establish us, what does it say? Unblameable in holiness before God. Folks, that's the establishment that Paul's praying about here. The Lord is faithful. He'll establish you someday when He raptures you. That's how He plans to do what the end of verse 3 says, keep you from evil. He's talking about keeping you from the evil of the tribulation. Now, this is important. You don't remember anything else, remember this about this passage. He's not saying that the Lord is faithful and He'll keep you from the evil of unreasonable and wicked men. You don't have any promise from God about that. There is no guarantee you'll be saved from evil men. And this is important. Listen, we're talking about a promise from God. Don't be putting words in the mouth of Almighty God. Don't be thinking that God has promised to keep us safe from unreasonable and wicked men that we're going to meet when we go out in our lives in the world. But He will be faithful to establish you and rapture you and keep you from the evil of the tribulation. You've got His word on it. That's what this epistle is all about. If you don't understand that, you're going to end up charging God with unfaithfulness when He doesn't keep you from the evil of unreasonable and wicked men. That's part of what we do here in the ministry, isn't it? That's part of the importance of rightly dividing the Word of God. It defends the integrity of God, doesn't it? It makes sure that you know that He's not promising you things that He's not delivering on. But if you're here today and you're not saved, or if you're watching the video or listening to the audio, you need to know what Paul says in your last reference in Galatians 2:16. Paul says in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Hey, isn't that what he preached in his very first sermon? In Acts 13? Sure. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, watch now, not faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now your faith comes in. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, once again, by the faith of Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, like He told the Jews in Antioch, there shall no flesh be justified. We are saved by faith, folks. But we're also saved by the Lord's faithfulness. His faithfulness to live a sinless life according to the Word of God that He had. His faith in the Word of God led Him to live that sinless life. And then die a sacrificial death to pay for your sins. We sang the hymn, Calvary Covers It All, this morning, and it does. That's the Word of the Lord that God wants to have free course today. That's the Word of the Lord, that if you'll believe it, God will save your soul. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and for the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us back to heaven's glory and establish us unblameable in holiness before Thee. What a tremendous prospect in life. I think of all the retirement commercials, retirement financial planning and stuff, and they call their thing a prospectus, I think, isn't it? What are they expecting? And Father, we have the brightest prospect on the planet. We rejoice in it. And we rejoice that Your Word is as solid as it comes when it comes to giving us that promise. We thank You for it all in the Savior's name.